prayer as we begin this morning. Our Lord, we acknowledge that you are good and you are gracious and you are kind to give us the truth of Scripture and all of its sufficiency and authority, its necessity for all of life. And pray that as we look to your word, you would help us to be guided and directed by it, to come to greater awareness in which we are affected by the foolish and hollow and deceptive thinking of the world around, and help us to think God's thoughts after him as we long to grow in our love for your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, I passed around this little pink tablet so people could write down some questions, comments, thoughts, even objections, which I'm fine with that as well. So I'll go ahead and pass this around again this morning in case y'all would like to add some further questions as we move along throughout the class. So just feel free to rip a sheet off and keep it with you if you'd like, John. But I have some great... I've got some great questions that were submitted last week. Some of them I'll touch on here at the beginning, and then a few others really tie into what we were going to talk about this morning anyhow, so hopefully we'll address those as we move along. And if some of those questions are just way too difficult for me to answer, Mike's going to take over in a few weeks, and so he'll be glad to answer them for you. One of the questions that was submitted has to do with how we understand parenting by God's covenant promises, kind of the theme for this class. Now, some of you have grown up in covenant homes in which you can never even remember a day in which you didn't know the Lord Jesus and profess faith in him. You were taught by parents, perhaps even within this church, the truths of Scripture, and the gospel was held out to you from a young age. But what about those who did not have that privilege of growing up in covenant homes? You didn't grow up in the church, perhaps. You didn't have Christian parents. What if you came to faith in Christ later in life? What if you didn't come to know the Lord until after your children were already born? How do these covenant promises apply to you, and how do they apply to your children? One of the major themes in the Pauline epistles is the fact that the gospel is for the nations of the world. Paul is an apostle to the Gentile nations. So when we talk about being children of Abraham, you teach your children that song, right? That we are Father Abraham, have many sons, many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I'm waiting for Dubs and Amanda's, one of their kids, to actually make that as a hymn request on Sunday evening. They keep threatening that, but I have yet to actually hear one of them do that. So when we say that, of course, what we're saying is that we're not literal descendants of Abraham. Some of us may be. We may not really even know that. But that's not what we're talking about, of course. We're talking about being descendants of the covenant of grace, included in that covenant promise that was made to Abraham. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about how, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he uses this analogy of an olive tree. So imagine this wild olive shoot that's growing up separate from that tree. And the olive farmer takes that shoot, he cuts it off from the ground, and he grafts it into the tree. So now it's the tree that becomes the source of life for that branch. And that branch becomes like all the other branches. And so the point here is that even if someone is from outside of the covenant community, as soon as they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as their hearts are renewed by that sovereign grace, they are grafted into new life in the living God. And so for all intents and purposes, there's no difference between that branch and a branch that we might say grows more naturally from that olive tree. And so the covenant of promises in Scripture, the covenant of grace, and the promises that come with it are immediately true for every believer in Christ Jesus who has life in his name. And so that means that the covenant blessings are immediately yours, and the covenant responsibilities and obligations are yours and your children's. I can think of a friend who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ after he was married and had children already. And his life was so filled with joy, so transformed by the gospel, that he wanted to, as we talked about last week, he just wanted to lead his family to Jesus, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, his wife and children came to know the Lord and are continuing to walk faithfully with him. And I think that should be an encouragement to all of us, no matter how far back we can trace that spiritual lineage. You might be able to go back generations of faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're the first one who came from an unbelieving household, even from perhaps some who were militant atheists. And so even if we're the first ones of our family, in our family line, to walk with Jesus, we're all recipients of the same covenant of grace, seeking to walk faithfully with the Lord. One other question that's sort of related to the covenant is, how are the responsibilities of covenant children different than everybody else? Was the question. And I assume the question there is, how are the responsibilities of the covenant of grace for our children different than the responsibilities that are for those that are not part of the covenant of grace? Is there any obligation for them? Well, we can think of it like this, that there are two primary covenants in Scripture. There's the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. And what do we call that? Covenant of works, right? And so in that covenant of works, Adam, of course, violated that covenant. And then in Genesis 3, there was another covenant, the covenant of grace, that replaced that covenant. Now, Christ Jesus fulfills the terms of the covenant of works through his own obedience. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this language, again, throughout his epistles, that we are either in Adam or in Christ, right? That's a way to speak about these two covenants. You are either in the covenant of grace or in the covenant of works. The way in which God relates to all people that have been created is through the covenant, through a covenant. And you either remain under the covenant curse in Adam, or by grace have been made a recipient of that covenant of grace, of course, in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the most important and really the only thing that's needed for someone who is in Adam, still under the covenant of works? Well, it's faith and repentance, isn't it? It's to call them to newness of life. And until that happens, how can they respond to any of the obligations that are connected to the covenant of grace? How can they walk in obedience or newness of life unless they have been regenerated? And so we would be hypocritical if we were to presume that someone outside of the covenant of grace could walk in obedience to it. But all that is needed, and the most important and primary thing, of course, is faith and repentance. Now, there are a couple other questions that were submitted that have to do with worship. We were talking last week about the priority of worship and being in worship with regularity. Now, we recognize as good Calvinists that sometimes we are providentially hindered from being in worship, right? I can think of one family with several young children. During cold and flu season, it seems like one of the kids is always sick on Sunday. And what this family does is they'll take turns. Sometimes the dad will bring the healthy kids to worship and the mom will stay at home. And then they'll switch perhaps if another kid is sick the next week, because as illness works, sometimes it seems to take a month for every child to sort of go through that season of illness. And so now that we have our live stream, it's been a great help to families like that. So the parent that stays home, as much as they can, they try to watch the live stream with the child that they're home sick with. And as soon as worship is over, they'll help prepare lunch. And then when the family comes home, they can talk about the sermon together. And it can be a great way because, of course, you both have heard the preaching of the word and you can reinforce that around the lunch table together with the family. And we also recognize that children are at different levels of maturity and attentiveness. That's why we have a nursery for newborns through age 3. The long-term goal is, of course, to help our children grow to the point where they can sit through an entire worship service without screaming that they want to leave and that kind of thing. That would be a good goal to shoot for, but also to be attentive to the sermon. But we recognize that at different stages of life, and of course, each child is going to have a different temperament. Your child might be a little bit more spirited, we could say. Another parent's child is much more docile and seems to sleep during the entire sermon. And so we recognize that everyone's at different stages of life and children are just different in their personality and temperament. And so as a parent, you shouldn't feel as though you're less of a parent because you use the nursery. It's a good resource that's there for us to help us as we seek to help our children. So as I mentioned, we'll cover some other questions as we move along in our material this morning. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, which has sort of been our foundational go-to text that we've been looking at these last couple of weeks together. And as we get to Romans 8, if someone could read for us verses 5 through 7.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, for those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it could not.
Okay, thanks. So those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so what do we want? Well, we want our minds to be growing in an ever-increasing and maturing manner to submission to the Spirit. We want to be growing to understand the Word of the Lord, that the mind would be shaped and subdued to the rule and reign of Christ. Now, we want that to be true in our own lives as parents, as we're growing and maturing. And as by God's grace, we want that to be true in the lives of our children as they grow and mature. Now, we'll be talking this morning, as we move on, a little bit about developing a biblical model for parenting. Now, I would argue that all of us have some sort of a model or some sort of a paradigm that we're following in parenting. And I think it's important for us to think through, what is that particular model and where did it originate and where did it come from to ensure that it's biblically grounded and starts with Scripture. There's still room up here, y'all. They called it the splash zone. They didn't want to say that. I think if you're on that end, you should be okay, Ryan. And so that paradigm that we follow, it might be something as simple as just following what our parents did. We look at our lives and we think, well, you know what, I'm pretty well adjusted, so I guess my parents did something right, so I'll just sort of default to do what they did. Or maybe you don't have such a great relationship with your parents and didn't growing up, and they were very oppressive to you and restrictive, and so you think to yourself, well, I'm just going to do the opposite of what my parents did. And you're still sort of being controlled, as it were, by your parental upbringing. We could call that parenting by genealogical descent, as I put there on your handout. Or maybe you just follow whatever prevailing emotion or prevailing thought you seem to have at any given moment. Maybe a friend shares some really inspirational quote on Facebook or an insight to you, like, yep, that's it. That's the key. That's the new paradigm through which I'm going to parent. And so you tend to be swayed perhaps by whatever seems to be right in that particular moment. Maybe you try to parent by emulation. You look at a family in the church, their kids seem to be here pretty regularly. At least they appear to be very attentive. They sit on the front row and they seem to be respectful of their parents and attentive to the word being preached. And the parents seem to like them, at least from all appearances. But, you know, we really only see the Valentis an hour a week. I mean, do we really know what happens throughout the week? No. Now, that's not to say that we can't learn from watching others, but of course, if we really pressed into their lives, things are probably not what they always appear to be from that limited observation. Or maybe you gravitate toward popular cultural models of parenting. This is fun. It's something I read about this week. There's a pediatrician who's an author who's written several books, and he's observed this new trend in recent years among parenting called gentle parenting. Now, one of the advocates of gentle parenting defines it like this. Gentle parenting, also known as collaborative parenting, is a style of parenting where parents do not compel their children to behave by means of punishment or control, but rather use connection, communication, and other democratic methods to make decisions together as a family. This parenting style is composed of four main elements: empathy, respect, understanding, and boundaries. The pediatrician points out this. He says, the gentle parent lets the child decide. The gentle parent never uses punishment of any kind, not even timeouts. The gentle parent does not toilet train the child, but instead models toileting for the child. Which will, it is hoped, inspire the toddler to want to use the toilet instead of the diaper. One mother was playing with her son, then gently let him know that she needed to take a break from playing with him in order to do some housework. Her son exploded in anger, hitting and kicking his mom. The mom reached out to Robin Enzig, a leading guru of gentle parenting, to ask what she should do in a situation like that. Enzig responded without hesitation, "He's telling you very clearly that right now he needs your presence. In other words, forget the house cleaning. You have to play with the boy until he decides to stop." Jessica Winter, writing for The New Yorker, observes that gentle parenting requires the parent to transform himself or herself into a self-renouncing, perpetually present humanoid who has nothing but time and who is programmed for nothing but calm. Winter predicts that the next generation can anticipate blaming their high rates of depression and anxiety on the overvalidation and undercorrective nature of gentle parenting. The culture clearly is becoming one in which the child rules the home, isn't it? How did this come about? I read this article and it took me to another article which I thought was very interesting. It was an abstract from a research article entitled When Children Rule, and I'll just read the abstract to it. There's 40 pages of data with all of this. But the authors write, "During the 20th century, there was a secular transformation within American families from a household that was dominated by the father to a more egalitarian one in which the wife and the children have been empowered. This transformation coincided with two major economic and demographic changes, namely the increase in economic opportunities for women and a decline in family size. To explain the connection between these trends and the transformation in family relationships, we developed a novel model of parenting styles that highlights the importance of competition within the family. The key intuition is that the rise in relative earnings of wives increased competition between spouses for the love and affection of their children, while the decline in family size reduced competition between children for resources from their parents. The combined effect has empowered children within the household and allowed them to capture an increasing share of the household surplus over the past 100 years. And there's all sorts of interesting data, as I mentioned, that supports that. And I think it's interesting there. I don't think within our homes it's so much of a crass competition between mother and father, but it could be a very subtle one. When your time is much more limited with your child, well, what are you going to do? But of course, try to get their affection as much as you can, catering to their desires. And that increase in economic opportunity has its influence as well. And as he notes, the decreased number of children within the home, in which the parents, of course, feels perhaps more divided between fewer children, which is a case for large families, I suppose, as well, right? So as we think about developing a biblical model to parenting, I think we want to be aware of ways in which we can be very subtly influenced by the foolish thinking of the culture around us. We want to be very careful not to do what just seems right in our own eyes, what seems to work, but is it biblical? Is it derived from the principles and truths of Scripture? And if we're going to think about emulating anyone, it shouldn't be the family on the front row, but it should be the Lord Jesus. And the more that we're being subdued to the Spirit, by the Spirit, to that rule and reign of Christ, the more that we're growing in Christ's likeness. And so we want to think as we move along about how the Lord Jesus is a wonderful example for us to follow and think along the lines of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we want to think about how this threefold office of Christ helps to inform and direct our own model or paradigm of parenting. And so we want to be developing a model that is Christ-centered and a model that is Christ-like. And if it's Christ-like, then of course it's God-honoring. And that's ultimately our objective in parenting, to honor the Lord and to seek to glorify him in the rearing of our children who don't belong to us, but whom we are merely stewards, seeking to honor the Lord in how we raise them. And so let's go to Ephesians 6. And we'll spend a bit of time in this passage to start with this morning about our role as prophets. Again, thinking about this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and probably for the bulk of our time or the rest of it this morning, we'll be focusing upon what this role of prophet in Christ's likeness ought to look like in parenting. And so you can keep this passage open because we'll refer back to it throughout our time together this morning. So if someone could read for us the first four verses there of Ephesians 6.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay, thanks, Stubbs. So the charge here to children is to obey, and that charge to obedience, it presupposes something, right? It presupposes that they've been given some body of knowledge or truth that they're to obey. How do they know what to obey unless there is that truth that is held out before them? And so as we think about this prophetical role in parenting, we're thinking very simply of the responsibility on our part to be teachers or instructors of truth. Children are constantly watching. They're not only listening, but I would argue that in many ways they learn just as much by watching, by observing and emulating from those who are in their lives. And the foundation of what children learn and observe is within the home. The home is the most critical training ground of that instruction in terms of what we teach and what we allow to come into our homes. And so it's important as parents that we're being very watchful and that we're being vigilant over the things that have influence upon our children's thinking. What sorts of things are we allowing them to consume in terms of entertainment or even education outside of the home? Who are the other people in their lives who have a voice of influence upon them? Their coaches, or their music teacher, teachers at school, their friends, the parents of their friends, church leaders, pastors, and others. And it's important to be aware of the convictions that all those people have. Let's say, for example, that their soccer coach is a wonderful coach, one of the most highly regarded coaches in the community, but he's an outspoken atheist. And so you have no idea what sort of passing comments on his part might have influence upon your child. And so we need to be vigilant and watchful in that area. And so if the charge before the child is to obey, well, what sorts of things are they to obey? He's up here, come. Remember our catechism. What did the scriptures principally teach? Okay. Can you say that louder, Ellie? That's what you get for sitting up here.
Splash zone, it's real. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man.
Okay, so that should really be at the central focus of what it is we teach. What do the scriptures principally teach about God? And what do the scriptures teach about our duty, our responsibility to respond to him? That's the summation of the body of truth that we're seeking to pass along to our children. Who is the Lord our God in all of his power, in all of his sovereignty? Who is he in all of his goodness and faithfulness and kindness and tenderness and mercy and loving kindness and benevolence toward you? And what, because of the covenant of grace, what does he require of us? What does his law say? How are we to respond in faith and obedience because of who he is and what he has done to save us in Christ Jesus? Look again at Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so the first part of that teaching, again, here's the responsibility that's before the children to obey. Well, what are they to obey? Again, it's that body of truth, who God is and what he requires of us. And now the charge is before the parent more specifically. And notice how the parent might be tempted to abuse that position of authority in provoking the child to anger. And so if our children are angry, if they're angry toward their siblings, if they're angry toward us, if they're angry toward the church, toward God, toward any other God-appointed authority, while they are responsible for their hearts before the Lord, It's nonetheless, I think, worth asking the question, what have I done or what have I failed to do that has perhaps contributed to that angry response? How have we perhaps provoked them to anger, either because of something that we have done and we need to seek their forgiveness for, or something that we have failed to do in providing that appropriate structure and parameters and guidelines that I'm responsible to in that prophetical role as I emulate Christ Jesus? So we might think of two extremes here that we could be guilty of in provoking children to anger. And perhaps you can see tendencies within your own mind and heart toward one of these extremes. It's doubtful that any of us embody these extremes, but we have perhaps a propensity toward one or the other. And it may even be different with different children because of how difficult one is and how compliant another is. So we might think of the strict disciplinarian. And so even with the smallest infraction, there are harsh consequences in the form of punishment. This might be the parent who's constantly watching out for some sort of violation and there's swift punishment when the rules are broken. There's a great quote there on your handout from Charles Hodge, who wrote, "This is what parents are not to do. They're not to excite the bad passions of their children by severity, injustice, partiality, or unreasonable exercise of authority." And so one abuse of authority could be that we are unreasonable in our expectations and overly strict or harsh. Now, of course, another extreme that could lead to an angry child could be a more laissez-faire type of approach in which the parent is very hands-off. Perhaps the gentle parenting is very appealing to that type of parent. Maybe this is the parent who's more interested in just having a friendship with the child than being that God-appointed authority within the home to help them grow into maturity. And so a lack of parental leadership in the home or a lack of structure in the home could lead to anger in the heart of an unruly child. And so a lack of proper leadership in the home could be a way in which the parent provokes the child to anger. So it's not just what we might think in terms of a harsh disciplinarian, but the other extreme of that, in being very hands-off, we could say. There could be differing motives for that. Maybe a parent grew up in a strict environment, and so it's an attempt to sort of overcompensate by swinging that pendulum way too far in the other direction. Maybe it's a parent who's fearful that discipline in the form of spanking or corrective discipline, which I think is biblical, maybe there's fear that that will lead them away from the Lord and actually in hardness of heart toward God. Maybe the parent's been influenced by pop psychology more than the Word of God. There could be all sorts of motives as to why the parent takes this approach, but ultimately, this lack of proper leadership is an abrogation of that God-appointed authority. And it really is, I would argue, a selfish abandonment of giving that charge over to the parent instead of operating and functioning as that God-appointed representative to give structure within the home. So that's what we are not to do, according to Ephesians 6, verse 4, to provoke our children through anger, through either of these extremes. So what are we to do positively? What are we to do to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as we read in Ephesians 6, verse 4? Well, we could think here of our role as one of nurture. So let's think of a few passages from God's Word that help us to understand this. And you can leave your hand here at Ephesians 6. And if someone could read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and then these are reiterated in those other texts from Deuteronomy. It's essentially the same instruction of Deuteronomy 6. Those are just there for your notes. We'll skip those this morning for sake of time. But if someone could also read from Psalm 78, 4 through 8, Judges 2, verse 10, and then one text that we'll look at in a few moments is Luke 2, 52, if someone would be ready to read that for us. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Someone have that?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your doors.
So we talked, I think a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this text and we talked about how this is a model for us that we could think of adopting to our own contemporary settings, talking about Scripture either directly or even just indirectly, talking about things of the Lord every time we have opportunity, when we're driving to school, when we're walking in the line at the grocery store in Publix through the aisles, when we're working on homework and sitting down at night to spend a little bit of time in Scripture reading and prayer before going off to bed. It's really just making the most of every opportunity to cultivate a love for God's Word. And then Psalm 78, 4 through 8.
We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
There's a lot of wonderful instruction here in this text, but notice how the psalmist is thinking not just of this immediate generation, but thinking long term about taking that body of truth and passing it down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, until the Lord returns at the end of the age. And we'll talk later this morning about the importance of indoctrination. I mean, that's really what the psalm is advocating here. Taking the truth of God's word and pressing it upon their minds and hearts, holding it before them and calling for them to walk in obedience to that truth. And then from Judges 2, verse 10.
And all that generation also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord for the work that he had done.
Okay, and Judges, of course, is that sad indictment, that failure to do what Psalm 78 instructs us to do. And I think it's important when you look at Judges chapter 2 to think it's not only that abrogation of parental responsibility. Not only have the parents failed to teach their children the things of the Lord, but the children also have failed to ask, to have that inquisitive spirit in asking about the things of the Lord. It's wonderful when children ask, and we ought to encourage them to inquire about all sorts of things and come to you as that ultimate authority to answer those questions. So, of course, nurturing, as we think about these texts all together, nurturing involves education, it involves training in the truth of Scripture, it looks like structure, it looks like discipline, it looks like constant and ongoing conversation surrounding the things of the Lord, learning yourself more and more what Scripture teaches, and learning to think God's thoughts after Him, and then bringing that into your daily conversations with children. It looks like growing in devotion and love for the Lord God who sent His Son to die for you. Joel Beakey writes, you'll see this there, nurture involves training in all parts of the child, instructing his mind, shaping his character, helping to form his will, awakening his conscience, enriching his soul, and building his body. And so all of these different categories of personhood are captured in the life of Jesus as we think about how He grew Himself through childhood, through adolescence, and into adulthood. Does someone have Luke 2:52 for us?
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God.
And so here we can look at the life of Jesus and consider how He is this proper model of growth and maturity and nurture in the truth of God's Word. We could think of those four components. So think about this, training our children intellectually, helping them to grow in wisdom. Just as Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom, our children, of course, need to grow in wisdom. We're not interested in helping them just learn biblical facts, as fun as that might be when we play Bible trivia or something. We want them to be thinking about how God's Word informs their faith, life, and practice. how it helps to inform their worldview to be able to respond to all these false ideologies that are coming at them. They owe their minds to God, and so they are charged to walk in faith and obedience. They are to honor the Lord with their schooling. This is their vocation at this stage of life. There shouldn't be grumbling, complaining about those things, but this is their calling to be a student and to labor at that to the best of their abilities. And again, we need to be watchful over the things that they consume on their phones, their tablets, computers. It's good to help foster a love for learning, to encourage them to read and to talk about the things that they're reading. We need to be willing to engage when opportunities arise. Sometimes the best conversations that you have with your children, as you know, are not times that are scheduled. When they come to you with questions, you don't pull out the calendar and say, hey, let's calendar that for later in the week. But you take advantage of that when it comes in God's providence and help them to think and reason biblically when decisions in life come up, when ethical questions come up in their life outside of the home. You want to support their teachers by showing respect towards those teachers within the home, praying for those teachers and seeing how you can be a support to them and look to those teachers to see how you can help. Support leaders in the local church, Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons and pastors. Pray for them and seek to encourage them in their calling. And children, of course, are growing at different levels. You could have one child who gets A's without any trouble. You could have another child who works very diligently and the best they do is get B's or C's. We're not after knowledge for its own sake, but wisdom that comes from a heart of humility. We can think as well about training our children socially. We see this in Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in favor with man. The heart is the most important thing for us to give attention to, but that heart is evident in the way in which they conduct themselves before other people in various ways socially, showing respect toward others, showing respect toward their siblings, towards parents, toward other family members, towards friends and other authorities in their life, looking for opportunities to serve others and to be welcoming, learning proper etiquette when they go to a friend's house to visit, to play, to spend the night, or when they have a friend over, are they looking for opportunities to actually serve their friends? Or we want them to grow in that service, in that self-denial and self-control, and social interactions can help in that regard. We could think of training our children physically. We read that in Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in stature. Caring for our bodies is a way to honor the Lord who has given to us our bodies. Talking at various stages of life about sexual matters and how our body is a gift from the Lord. The world around us is insane, of course, when the world talks about how we treat our bodies. But these are valuable to the Lord's. Pastor Williams makes this clear every time we have a graveside service, that this body of the believer in Christ is in union with Christ, and there is great value to it, and it will rise again on that resurrection day. And so to those who belong to the Lord, we should think much differently about our bodies, and we should treat our bodies differently than the world. We talked last week about that proper balance between sports and responsibilities at church and worship in particular. And this is important, that competitive teams don't squeeze out worship on Sundays. But we ought to avoid that trap of prioritizing athletics above the development of mind and character and soul. We can think here as well about balance in dress and appearance, which is an important thing as well as our children grow. Are we helping our young girls to understand and pursue modesty? Are we helping our young boys to understand the charge from Titus 2 to be men of self-control and sexual purity, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, and Psalm 119:9 that are there on your handout? And we want to help them think about how to live for the Lord in all areas of life. Again, Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in favor with God. And so we're constantly looking to draw upon the Word of God. Well, we trust in the Holy Spirit to take that truth and to impress it upon mind and heart. We want to use every opportunity that the Lord provides, praying frequently, praying in a heartfelt manner, that the Lord would take that truth into the lives of our children. We want to be watchful and help our children to be watchful over various temptations that could take root in their mind and heart. And so in all of these different areas of life, we want to be encouraging them to do that which is right, to tenderly and yet consistently confront them in areas in which they are doing wrong and appropriately punish misconduct. And again, that might look different based upon the age of children as they grow and temperament and so forth. We need wisdom to know each one of our children as they're developing in each of these categories. And as they grow and mature, we have appropriately higher expectations of them. So this is a lifelong process that, of course, requires patience and perseverance. And we're never done in our responsibility as parents in teaching. And here are a couple of words to think about for a moment that I touched on earlier that would definitely get a lot of pushback from our culture. And those are the words indoctrinate and to be dogmatic. You could read old systematic theology that used to be called dogmatics. That was a good term, was a way to refer to an immovable body of truth that is always true throughout the ages, and that's what we believe, of course, God's Word teaches. And it is good and right for us to indoctrinate our children because they're not wise enough to figure out things on their own. They don't have enough insight to know what is true and right and excellent and praiseworthy and commendable. They need us to guide and direct them on that. I read years ago about a parent who thought it was a great idea to put on her son's bookshelf when he was young a copy of the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Quran and all the various books of religion so that the child could read through them at his leisure and decide which one of those paths he wanted to follow. I've been reading a book on church history, and in speaking about the Age of Reason, the author notes, and you'll see this written out for you there, that the spirit of the Age of Reason was nothing less than an intellectual revolution, a whole new way of looking at God, the world, and oneself. It was the birth of secularism. In place of faith, it set reason. The primary concern was not the next life, but happiness and fulfillment in this one. And so the aim of Enlightenment thinking is to destroy the authority of the church and to undermine our conviction and commitments to this body of dogmatic truth. And so I would argue that we unapologetically seek to indoctrinate our children. Again, they don't have the wisdom or discernment to figure out truth on their own. We know the truth because God in His grace has revealed it to us in the pages of Scripture. It's not as though we've discovered that truth on our own. And so again, we want to lead our children to the Lord Jesus, who is Himself truth. God gives commands, and we are right to hold up those commands as not just options for them to decide whether they believe or not, but these are just that, commands. Again, Beeke writes, we must command them lovingly, persuasively, and verbally to follow Him. So as we train each of our children, we're seeking to learn their strengths and their weaknesses and their struggles and do what's best for each one of them. Our goal is to press them toward ever-increasing maturity and functioning adulthood. And so these are good things for you to be thinking about when your children are young. But even if your children are older, you can address areas of neglect in your life, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and seeking to live by grace in your relationship with your children. Now let's think for a few moments here about the importance of catechizing our children. Catechizing our children is a great way that we could think about indoctrinating them. There's no substitute for the Word of God, and of course we ought to be reading God's Word with regularity, even if it's just reading a small portion of Scripture with our children throughout the week and praying together, and encouraging our children to read on their own, to work through questions that they ask. When we think of family worship, we should think of that as being a joyful time together. It should be routine, and yet joyful. It should be regular, but not formulaic, not legalistic or controlling or oppressive. We can think about using not just the word of the Lord, and this isn't at the expense of God's word, but using church creeds and using catechisms as tools to help them understand that body of truth from God's word. Think about how creeds and catechisms do three very important things. They teach basic doctrine, they help us learn how to live, and they help to inform our prayers. Think about each one of those for a moment. Again, when we're talking here about catechizing our children, we're not just talking about working through the shorter catechism, although that's part of it. But catechizing them is teaching them in truth. And the wonderful thing about the catechism is it helps to create this atmosphere of dialogue and discussion within the home, in which we ask questions of our children and they answer. And because they're kids, they're going to ask questions of us, and we have an opportunity to answer and talk through those basic truths of the Christian faith. And as we're talking through those things, we're not just talking about doctrine alone, but we're talking about how these things work themselves out daily in the ethical sphere of life. And those truths help us to pray, and it helps our children to learn how to pray according to the things that they're learning. And so in all of this, we're after their hearts. We can be successful in hammering the catechism into our kids' heads. We can press them to know all of those things and be very strict about that. But are those things working themselves down into their hearts? Do they understand that these are important convictions that I need to grow in my love for, to see how they direct my life, and again, how they inform my prayers? And of course, fruit takes a long time to grow into health and into maturity. And so we want to be patient and persevere as you seek to nurture. Proverbs 22, verse 6 reads that we are to train a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so we plant those seeds, we water them, but we look to the Lord alone to bring that growth. Now, another thing to consider as we think about bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord from Ephesians 6, 4, is godly modeling. While children learn from the things that they say, again, they learn a lot from the things that they observe. And sometimes I think it can be quite frightening to see the things that your young children do, and you think, gosh, where did they get that? Just look in the mirror, and we see things in our own lives that are perhaps quite embarrassing as those children emulate us. And so we need to be thinking about how we are modeling these important principles that we're seeking to instill upon them. How are we modeling a God-centered approach towards life? Do we love the Word of God, and are we seeking to know His truth more and more and to be shaped according to that truth? How do we react when we face disappointments and trials and hardships? How do we deal with difficult people in our lives? Are we modeling a growing and trusting prayer life? Are we striving to honor the Lord and live for Him even in the midst of hard circumstances? And they see the things that make us angry. They see the things that set us off and the things that cause us to respond in frustration. When we discipline them, they know whether that discipline is done out of love or out of anger. When we discipline them, they know whether we are disciplining them because they have displeased us versus this is something that's contrary to the word of the Lord. They notice how we think of labor and our vocation, whether we see our work as a divine calling or just a human drudgery. They see how we honor others in authority over us. They hear you when you grumble and complain about the government, and complain about church officers and teachers. They hear you when you badmouth their coaches because they don't get enough playing time. They observe how we treat those who are less fortunate than we are. They observe how you talk about the poor and the infirm and the lonely. They see how we think of our time, whether we believe that is time that belongs to us or whether we're being welcoming to others. And as our children watch us, do they see us strive to follow the Lord, to be godly men and women, or do they see worldliness instead? a view of life in which God doesn't seem to be present, or at least as central as he ought to be. Of course, no parent is perfect like our Savior is. And so when we recognize areas of failure on our part, if we've sinned directly against our children, we go to them and seek their forgiveness. When we've sinned in their presence and they see those things and perhaps are emulating them in their own lives, we go to them and acknowledge our faults and seek their forgiveness. And so just as our children are maturing, we too are maturing in our faith, seeking to model that commitment to love Jesus, to love others, to love a wife and husband. Again, Beakey there on your handout writes that godly modeling should instill in our children the conviction that the Christian life is the way to live, and that it brings true joy, true purpose, and true meaning in life, and awaken in them a kind of holy jealousy to want these things for themselves. Now, let's think a little bit more specifically for a few minutes here about what we teach our children. Now, yes, there is the whole counsel of God's Word. And we could argue that, yeah, for family worship, we could benefit by just letting the Bible flop open and read any passage of Scripture. It's true that God's Word is profitable for teaching, instruction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But of course, there are some passages of Scripture that are going to be more true and relevant for your children at various stages of life. I've been listening to this teaching series by Derek Thomas. It's one of those Ligonier series. Maybe some of y'all have heard it on Romans chapter 8. And he starts this series by prefacing it that Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. And he said that from his pulpit when he was pastoring a church in South Carolina. And he said one of the deacons came up to him afterwards and said, "How can you say that, that one passage, one chapter of the Bible is better than others?" And he said, "Well, easy. Say you had 1 hour left to live. Are you going to go to Joshua and look at how the land was separated among all the different tribes of Israel? Are you going to go to some genealogical record and make sure you can pronounce all those names correctly so that when you see them in glory, you can greet them? I mean, if you're... you're going to go to a passage like Romans chapter 8. And so it's okay to say that this is one of the best passages in Scripture. And so the point here is that there are good and appropriate passages that we gravitate toward even frequently as we teach our children. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 and see how that guides and directs us. And if someone could read for us verses 1 through 8. Yes.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones.
Of course, throughout the book of Proverbs, we find this wonderfully practical instruction that the parent, the fatherly figure, or the mother can be using with son or daughter. Remember the law of God. Live in fear of the Lord. Develop an eternal perspective in life, because what you do now sets the trajectory of the character that is going to be who you are for the rest of this earthly life and even on into your eternal destiny. So here are some suggestions on what to give attention to as you teach the Word of God. Teach our children who God is and what he's like. Again, going back to our catechism, talk about his character. Talk about his unchanging nature and how that brings you comfort and trust. There's some resources I put down here. As your children grow, as they get older, Packer's Knowing God, Terry Johnson has a couple wonderful books on the attributes of God, but for younger children, Bible stories for young children, the Catherine Voss Children's Story Bible, Tell Me About God by Susan Harding. Ferguson has several books that talk about who God is and the wonderful attributes of Christ Jesus. Both Heritage Reform books and Westminster books, the websites that are there for you, each of them have separate tabs for children. Some of you have probably seen all of those. There's wonderful resources that are there that are worth looking through and talking to others when you visit with your friends about resources that they have enjoyed. Teach them the seriousness of sin. Young children think in black and white categories. As they grow, they're very gifted at finding nuance in gray areas. So whatever stage of life they might be in, consider how to help them live according to the standard of God's word. Help them learn to see that their entire life belongs to the living God. They owe their life to Jesus. It's the gospel of grace that compels them to walk in greater trust and obedience, to see sin and to hate that sin that resides within the heart. Strive to help them see their need to address their heart, not merely their behavior, to grow in self-awareness as they see how that sin operates in their lives. Teach them about the joys of heaven and the realities of hell. God's word is clear on both of these. And again, Proverbs is a wonderfully masterful book to cultivate an awareness of the eternal life to come and live in light of eternity. While the wages of sin is death, and we're all deserving of eternal condemnation, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, there is great hope and wonder and joy in the eternal inheritance to come. Think of John chapter 14, where Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them, just as he is going to prepare a place for us. And he will come again to take us to be with him for all of eternity. And so teach your children to long for that great day when struggle with sin and all frustrations of this life will end. We will be free from sorrow and disappointment and so much more, to help them learn to live beyond the here and now, but to live for the eternal. When everything else in life is clamoring for their attention now, to help them learn to live with that eternal perspective. Well, there's a few more that we didn't get to. We'll come back to next week as we move on and talk a little bit more about those other two roles of Christ as priest and king and how that can inform some of our parenting as well. So let me pray as we close. Father, we thank you for all that we could reflect upon this morning and for the wonderful teaching of your word that guides and directs us. As we think about many ways in which we need to grow and mature in our own lives, would you help us to lean heavily upon Christ Jesus, to draw comfort, instruction, and encouragement from your word, even proclaimed to us this day as we enter into worship, that we would seek to make the most of every opportunity that you have provided for us to help our children to grow in their love and devotion to Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.